Our scripture reading that we're going to be considering this morning is from Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and we'll read the psalm in its entirety. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, there are times in the life of a believer, as it is often described, ups and downs. Now, sometimes that can be used too easily, that expression, something like a cliche. But nevertheless, the spiritually exercised child of God does know the experience of this expression. For the Christian life does have seasons of joy in and through Jesus Christ. But there are also these seasons of sadness and strife within one's heart and soul. The circumstances that believers live under may differ greatly. The heart struggles may not all be the same. But all God's dear people do share the heart struggle of indwelling corruption. It is and it remains a burden that they must bear. It is too heavy to bear alone. It is a burden that brings us to the Lord time and again. And at such seasons we cry to God, not just once or twice, but we look to God over and over for real deliverance from a real issue that centers in the very inmost part of us. And yet, even though our circumstances may differ, there is this indwelling sin that we bring to the Lord time and again, that we might not just be forgiven, but that we might be delivered from this scourge that clings to all of us. Now, such struggles and the believer's deliverance from them will be the subject of our message this morning, as we consider together a psalm that illustrates this very truth in the lives of believers. Now, we're going to consider the whole of Psalm 38, more or less. Our text is going to be verses 21 and 22, which read, "Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Our theme then simply is indwelling sin. The meaning of that, the experience of that, and then the remedy of that. This morning's message is going to focus more on indwelling sin. This evening's message is going to show God's not only adequate, but incredibly abundant remedy for indwelling sin. But we will touch on that somewhat also this morning. Its very name, indwelling sin, gives us a sense of what we're looking at. Indwelling sin is the warfare that we have with sin in our thoughts, in our hearts. It is a battle that not only takes place because of certain things we do, that takes place not only because of certain things we say, not only even because of some things we think, but it is a battle with the very nature of sin within us. In other words, the believer not only struggles with the fact that we sin, but we also struggle with the fact that we ever desire to sin, that there's even an inclination to sin, that we have a heart that produces sin, that produces wicked imaginations and all the rest. We grieve over these God-dishonoring, self-destroying, soul-discouraging tendencies within us. Indwelling sin causes the believer to grieve deeply over our wicked nature, over our very tendency to sin, the continual presence of sin, which keeps trying to express itself in words and deeds and thoughts. It is this sense of indwelling sin, this indwelling oppression of one's sin nature, that caused David to write, for example, in Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part." And then in verse 10 of that psalm is prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It is that very same struggle that you will recall caused the Apostle Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, Paul was a born-again believer. Paul was a delivered saint. Paul knew he was safe in Christ Jesus. But the experience of indwelling sin, the reality of it, pressed out of him this exclamation. So what is the root of this battle? What goes on in the heart of the believer? Well, there are four things that come together in the heart of God's saints that make indwelling sin a vital issue, a life and death struggle in our lives. First, our fallen nature. And because of that nature, the resultant sins in our life and in our heart. Now, whether we agree with it or not, whether we recognize it or not, our heart and our life, God clearly tells us in his word about them that we are not only sinners, but that we possess a sin nature. Every single person, without exception, is conceived and born in sin, in iniquity. We are all inclined to sin. We are incapable by ourselves of pleasing God. We are, except by His grace, except we are born again, except through the blood of Christ, we are lost. And we come to realize that outside of Christ and outside of the grace of God, even our best works, even our religious works, are actually sin in God's sight, utterly polluted before God. So the very nature with which we were born, that we inherited from our first parents, is that first factor in the battle with indwelling sin. Secondly, God's grace awakens us to the extent of indwelling sin. Before the grace of God, we would experience occasional pangs of conscience. We would be reminded when we're doing wrong. We would see sometimes the need for change in this or that aspect of our life. But God's grace, as it were, rips the cover off of our heart, makes us realize it is far worse than we could ever imagine. And once God's grace begins to work in us, it's not long after that we begin to confess, some more, some less, some sooner, some later, what Jeremiah wrote. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, who can know it? In other words, we start to realize we don't even know the extent. It's like layer after layer of our heart becomes exposed. And we realize things are far more desperate than we could have ever imagined. Believers are often surprised and discouraged how pervasive sin is in us. We are surprised how our heart is just capable of conceiving certain things that are just awful. How ongoing and how difficult to combat, to fight against this nature it is. So God's awakening grace, the second factor in battling our life, begins to show us that sin nature which lies within all of us. Thirdly, as a result of God's grace, as a result of our seeing these things, we begin to long for righteousness. We begin to long for something outside of ourselves. We've been hearing this if you followed the sermons on the Beatitudes during the midweek series. That's exactly what happens. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then eventually it comes to blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's exactly God's point, His whole purpose in uncovering what's going on inside, that we may desire thoroughgoing holiness. We're no longer satisfied with sort of a patchwork, stopgap reform. We don't just want to look good in the eyes of God and of man. We truly want to be holy. We truly want to live godly. We want to be that way inside and out. And we are especially desirous to know the Lord. We want to love the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to please the Lord. And so this third factor in the battle against indwelling sin is this awakened desire after holiness. Fourthly, though not exhaustively, another major change that takes place in us by grace can be explained in one word: love. Our hearts now love God. At least we could say they long to love God, even if we can't say it, even if we don't know it. There's this desire, I want to love the Lord. We do want to please Him. We feel perhaps wretchedly unable to love Him. But there is this welling up inside of us. I want to break with sin. I want to find the Lord. I want to know His strength. I want to know His forgiveness. I want to know His nearness. So that not just be done with sin and living a godly life, but through that desire, He leads us to the fountain, to the source, to God Himself, so that He becomes our preoccupation. Now, I'm going to say something maybe surprising to some of you. We should bless the Lord when He shows us these things. We should thank God to show such compassion to depraved sinners for not leaving us in our darkness, in our ignorance, in our blindness to all these things. We should bless the Lord if He's uncovering these things, if He's convicting us of these things, if He's showing us these things. We ought to thank Him for it. No, it's not pleasant. No, it's not the end. No, it's not the result of His work, ultimately, but it's a necessary part. Now, there are many people, perhaps some sitting here, listening in this morning, who confess, more or less sincerely, they are sinners. They will admit they're not perfect. They sin from time to time. They have their moments when the conscience warns and speaks, when they do try to make changes in their lives. But such are really not, if they're honest, burdened in a daily way by their sins. They do not grieve, you do not grieve over the horrid depravity of your heart. Nor are you terribly concerned about how you appear in the eyes of a holy God. God is very distant from you. You're more concerned about circumstances, about outcomes, about what sin does to you and how to navigate the results of sin, the falling out of sin. Now, you might pray sometimes about your sins, but you rarely, if ever, cry out to Jesus Christ for deliverance. You are not really burdened in an ongoing way like the godly are. But for those of us who are blessed by the grace of God, things are different. Indwelling sin is a reality. I don't even need to say it. You know it. You feel it. You experience it. It is a burden. And we don't think about sin in more or less general categories. But we become sensitive to our sins of heart, to our sins of thought. We can become thoroughly disgusted with ourselves, even when others may think well of us, because we know, we've been shown what's wrong with us. We can be deeply grieved because indwelling sin remains in us. It doesn't just come and go. It isn't just there for a season and then we're done with it for the rest of our Christian lives. And despite our prayers and despite our protestations to God that we might have it removed, it remains. Is anything of what I just described your personal experience? Is this something real in your life? Does this greatly burden you? Or is what the psalmist is talking about in this psalm and others strange to you? Is this just unpleasant? We don't want to hear about this anymore. Just tell us about salvation. Or is this actually touching the malady, the disease, the infirmity of your heart? Because when you go to the doctor, we want to hear good news. But not if there's something to be said that's not good. We want to know the truth so that we can get to the remedy. We want to know what's wrong with us so we can know how to be right with us. Right by God. A superficial acquaintance with sin means a superficial acquaintance with salvation, which means a superficial acquaintance with God, which means we will not end well. It leads to self-sufficiency. And if this is your description, cry out to God, show me, O God. Open my eyes to see the extent, at least as much as I can experience, the extent of my sin, the heinousness of sin. Open my eyes and direct them, not only within, but also to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the second place, let's get a little more personal, a little more in this psalm. And if you have your Bibles open, or if it's on the screen, I don't know, but Psalm 38. When we look at this psalm, we see the experience of indwelling sin vividly portrayed. David, remember, was, according to God's own word, a man after God's own heart. He was a God-fearing man. And although he was guilty of some very terrible sins, boys and girls, you think of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, he was nevertheless very sensitive in his conscience. And especially so considering he was a man of war, often in battle. And yet you see the tenderness this man had toward God, had toward sin. But this man of God grieved over his depravity. Consider the opening verses of this psalm. After pleading with God to withhold his judgments against him, notice he confesses in the latter part of verse 3, neither is there any rest in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. There was a restlessness in the heart of this man because of his sin. And so that he knew this sin wasn't just inconvenient. It didn't just cause him problems. It grieved the God he loved. Then, if you look at verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Little children in our midst, I know it's an awful thing to think about, but think about somebody who's drowning. Somebody who can't stay above the water, but they're sinking. There's these waves going over their head and they can't get up for air. That's how David is feeling about his sins. He feels overwhelmed. He feels like he's drowning in his sins. They're too heavy for him. Do you know something of that? Have you ever experienced this dreadful sense of the heaviness of sin? Have you ever felt weighed down, even crushed, under a sense not just of the big sins we commit, but of the heart sins that we carry along through life, the tendency to sin? Notice how long this sense of sin persisted in him. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. So this wasn't something that just came and went. It's something that grasped his conscience for a moment and then he was able to shake it off. But it was something that accompanied him. It was something that followed him. It was something present with him. Paul would later say, when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's like a shadow that follows you everywhere you go. It's like an unwelcome companion that you can't shake loose. Verses 5, 7, 8, he compares his sins to wounds, to a grievous disease. And you know, congregation, what happens to a wound that doesn't heal properly? It begins to fester. It becomes loathsome. It is weeping. It's foul smelling. It's infected. He felt utterly unsound. He felt like somebody who's sick from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Maybe he thought of himself as a leper who had been completely overtaken by his depravity. And this wasn't just something he felt. This wasn't just something he experienced. This was something that profoundly affected him. In verse 8, he shows how the sense of sin made him feel weak, made him feel powerless. Now, boys and girls, this is a strong man. This is a man of faith. This is a man who took down Goliath with a stone. This is a man who fought countless enemies with courage. And yet in the face of this enemy, in the face of sin within, he felt weak. He felt powerless. He felt helpless. His heart, he says, was disquieted by sin, causing him to roar forth, as it were, his spiritual complaints. I don't know if anyone looking at this psalm, hearing it explained, maybe you think, well, this is just exaggerated. This is just hyperbole. This is just inflated. Well, I hope that's not the case. That would be such a shame if you felt that way, because this is the Word of God. This is no exaggeration. This is deeply felt by many a saint, by many a poor, struggling sinner. And in fact, and here's the surprise for you if you are sitting here unsaved. This passage, with its horrible descriptions, can actually and has actually been a comfort to godly people. Why? Because they know they're not alone. They know it's not just them that have experienced these things. It's not just them who are so completely bad compared to other of God's children. No, this is a reflection from the Word of God back to them so that they can say, yes, I know this. And God knows that I know this. Now, just knowing that isn't enough. Just recognizing our life in this part of the psalm is not enough. But it can be a great help to know this is often how it goes. So that whether we're going through a calamity in our life or not, whether outward circumstances are pleasant or they're grievous, this experience is real. There's nothing more evil, there's nothing more wicked, there's nothing more troublesome, there's nothing more grievous than this. And if you are only acquainted with a superficial knowledge of your sins, beware. And it's not that we're going to take this psalm and set it as some kind of a standard that you have to know everything in this psalm to the very depth that the psalmist experienced it and all of that. We're not making a blueprint here, but this is essential. You cannot be saved without a sense of sin like this. You cannot know Christ as your Savior until you know sin as your greatest enemy. If you are only superficially acquainted, beg God, plead with God to show you what you need to see in order to move you out of indifference, out of complacency, out of the mire of sin to the way of life. These things are given as a wake-up call that we need a Savior. And I know there are people who think this is way too emphasized, that we talk way too much about sin, that we talk way too much about idolatry. Just tell us nice things. Tell us about Jesus. But that's exactly what the prophet Jeremiah was told. Talk smooth things. Don't tell us the hard things. But God sends His servants to tell us both. And you'll hear both today. But you must hear this, or the other will be utterly meaningless. It will lack substance. We look sometimes as unbelievers on a psalm like this suspiciously. We listen to the people of God complain about these things, and we think, this can't be so. Or these people are so stuck in themselves. But you've never grappled, have you, yourself, with that factory of iniquity that dwells within? And know for a fact, congregation, beloved, ministers take no pleasure in preaching these things. It isn't like we wake up on a Sunday morning thinking, oh great, we get to talk about indwelling sin today. We get to uncover the wickedness of the human heart today. We get to show the depths of despondency that a poor sinner can fall into. No, but it's necessary. Just like the doctor is not looking forward to telling you that you're full of cancer. But he must, in order to direct you rightly. And so must we. In Psalm 36, verse 1, David writes, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before their eyes." What David is saying, when I watch the wicked live, it's obvious they don't fear the Lord. Because they can go from sin to sin obliviously. Or they are just slightly convicted and off they go again. He says, "The transgression of the wicked is all the proof I need that God's fear is not before their eyes." Would someone say that about you or me? Watching our lives, moment by moment, would they have to conclude there's no fear of God before that person's eyes because they skate along from day to day? And this isn't just David. Scripture is full of poignant descriptions like this psalm. You think about Job. God says of Job, he was perfect, upright, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. He says of himself in chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And then in the same book, chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, while speaking about God, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Ezra, another eminent man of God who lived so close to God, whose life was all about the glory of God, he prays in chapter 9, verse 6 of the book named after him, "Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up into the heavens." Daniel, one of the few men in Scripture where, now, of course he was a sinner, but you have no record, not a single sentence in the entire book that actually points out a particular sin of his. He writes in chapter 9, his prayer, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." We. He includes himself. And then James chapter 3, he writes, "In many things we offend all." The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. And this is just a sketch. This is just a sampling of the many, many windows that God gives us in His Word into the heart of His dearest followers. Romans 7, never mind what modern scholars say that was the pre-conversion Paul. It couldn't be. An unsaved man could never have written that part of Romans 7. What does he say as a God-fearing man? He talks about the hellish struggle of indwelling sin. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's what caused him to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It would not be helpful nor edifying to discuss all what goes on in the heart that grieves the people of God. Suffice it to say that unbelief is right up there near the top, not trusting in God, not trusting in the promises, not believing His salvation in Christ Jesus by times. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, covetousness, murmurings, you name it. It is not which indwelling sin that grieves you that's the most important. It's whether indwelling sin grieves you to the core. Because that is what we need. That is what we need to bring us to the remedy. Unless we are rightly diagnosed, we'll never find the cure. If we have a superficial view of sin, we cannot but have a superficial acquaintance with Jesus Christ. The remedy for indwelling sin. I would like to draw your attention to two things, two important things, you can find at toward the end of Psalm 38. A watershed verse, which we could call a turning point in this psalm, is verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. Though it may seem relatively insignificant, this is actually an essential aspect of our knowledge of sin. Not only that we are aware of them, but that we do something about them. Believers not only battle and strive against indwelling sin, but more than anything else, we bring these things to the Lord, to our God. Lord, all my desire is before Thee. This is exactly the same sentiment that Peter expressed to Jesus. When Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Finally, Peter says, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In other words, despite everything that's wrong with me, despite my denials of thee with an oath, you know, O Lord, my inmost heart. And so, with these words, David is saying, much like Peter would, Lord, you know. And with Ezra, yes, we blush, we are ashamed to look up to God, but we do it anyway. Because we know that God not only sees our sin, but He also sees our desire to be delivered. He sees that we want sin eradicated. We want it ripped out of our hearts. And David appeals, notice this, David appeals to his very groaning that God knows about it. That God knows the misery that His people experience on account of their sins. He knows that we loathe ourselves on account of our deceitful hearts. My groaning is not hid from Thee. Now, mind you, David isn't, because of this, asking for some kind of reward, some kind of special notice. He's well aware, obviously, that he's forfeited everything of God's favor, all of God's blessing, that our sins, that his sins call out for judgment, not recognition. But he takes comfort. He takes comfort in knowing that God knows how much he hates sin. David hates sin. And we can be comforted in that too. There is a sweetness in repentance. There is a sweetness when we can bring all of this to God. When we can appeal to his omniscience. You see, oh God, not only my sin, but you see how much I grieve over this. My desire not to sin. Do you know that? Have you tasted that sweetness that there is even in repentance, in confession to God, in those secret places where you can pour out your heart to him, lay it all before him, and know that he knows, that he sees, that he understands what you are experiencing? Then in verses 10 to 14, there's opposition. And he writes about it. I'm not going to say a lot about that. Notice how he reacts to it. He doesn't respond in kind. He's got enough to do with his enemy within to start fiddling around with the enemies without. He prays for them. He lays them before God, and that's it. But in verse 15, we have another direct plea. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. Do you see? Can you just feel the beginning of the dawning of a renewed hope in him? It's almost like the first light of day where he is turning with all of what burdens him and he sees a mediator. He sees a go-between. He sees someone who can take what he has to give his sins. In thee, O Lord, Jehovah, do I hope. So not only confession, but hope in God, and we would add through Jesus Christ. A hope we'll hear, I hope, a lot more about this afternoon. What is he fixing his hope on? This is critical. This is absolutely essential. If you don't remember anything else, this is what you want to remember. He's fixing his hope with all that he is, with all that's going on within him, with all the burdens that he's carrying. He's pinning his hopes on the character of God. Our feelings come and go. Our convictions come and go. Our sense of indwelling sin comes and go. God changes not. He is who he is. He remains the same forever. And we see this over and over in Scripture. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because he is, he will teach sinners in the way. Psalm 119, 68. Thou art good and doest good. And because of that, the psalmist adds, teach me thy statutes. Even the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 11, 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Do you see what God does? He drains the swamp. He shows us that within ourselves there's no possibility, no remedy, no reformation that's going to do it. And then what does he do? He turns the heart of such a beleaguered sinner to the real remedy, to the real power, to the real deliverance that does address such depths of sin. In that same psalm, the psalm we're considering, verse 18, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. David is saying, I'm not going to hold anything back. There's no point in trying to sugarcoat my condition. I'm going to put it all before him. And you know, that's just the opposite of what we do by nature. What do? We minimize, we excuse, we justify, we do all kinds of things to show that our sin really isn't as bad. We'll even tread on our conscience till it stops talking, till it becomes like a seared limb. No feeling at all. That's just the wrong thing to do. Don't just stick a Band-Aid on your gaping wound. Take that wound to the heavenly physician. Tell him all about it. Even if you have no sorrow over your sin, tell him that too. Ask him for it. Lord, I'm so indifferent. I'm so dead. I'm so wretched that I don't even know how wretched I am. But then, also notice in this psalm, David doesn't give up. David doesn't give up. That's fatal. In fact, Scripture says that over and over again. In Proverbs 24:16, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Micah 7, verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. God is speaking to you, dear friend. He is saying to you, don't go for what Satan suggests. You're too bad. You've sinned too long. You've grieved God too much. Just look at you. You're a disgrace. You couldn't possibly be a child of God. Just give it up and go on and sin the rest of your life because you're going to end up in hell anyway. Don't listen to a word of that. It's all lies. Rather, come to the Lord. Declare to Him what you are and what you need. God says to you, seek me again. Arise yet again. Come unto me, all ye who labor. There are people, I've met them, they're here, perhaps not here physically, maybe virtually. You have been tempted to give up. You have been tempted to think religion doesn't work. You've already gone too far. You've already gone too long to even be heard by God. He's not listening anymore. It's useless to seek Him anymore. He's not going to have you. God says, no, you come to me. Declare your iniquity. Be sorry for your sin. Or as Job says in chapter 35 of that book, God looketh upon men. Listen. And if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, He, God, will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. How low God comes. He says, just admit it. Your sins haven't helped you. They haven't profited you. Look where you are. Just tell me that, and I will deliver you. You will see the light. The second significant thing we find in the latter part of this psalm is that despite the fact, and this is critical too, despite the fact that he turns to God in prayer, is determined to confess, he's not yet out of danger. He's not yet out of snares and temptations, even the ones about which he prayed. Why is this so important? Just look, first of all, at the proof of what I'm saying. Verse 17, I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. 19, mine enemies are lively. They are strong. They that hate me are multiplied wrongfully. Now, why is this significant? Because there exists, even among us, beloved, this persistent thought that if God really hears me, something's going to happen. My circumstances are going to change. My sins are going to go away or be suppressed. And if nothing seems to happen, we just think, well, see, it doesn't work. God isn't listening. God doesn't favor me. God doesn't answer my prayers. But David makes it plain. And we should understand this too. He was not going to be falling into that trap. He is not, And this is the point. He is not going to measure God's hearing him and answering him by whether or not the problems he's facing goes away. I'll say it again. He's not going to measure whether God is hearing and answering him or not by whether or not what he's praying about is directly addressed at the moment. Again, he's not fixing his hope on outcomes. He's fixing his hope on God himself. And the difference is enormous. When we fix our hope on outcomes, count on being discouraged. Count on being disillusioned. Count on being discouraged. Because we change. Our circumstances change. God never changes. You cannot go wrong depending on him. You cannot. See how the psalmist hangs on, as it were, to God in the last two verses. Forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord my salvation. You notice those little words. O my God, Lord my salvation. These wonderful personal names don't depend on answers to prayer. In fact, God's wonderful character, God's great faithfulness, his Jesus, we would say, encourages the psalmist to pray at all, to hope at all. And this is where the knowledge of indwelling sin, and I'm going to put it this way, can be so blessed. Friends, knowledge of our depravity is not given to us by God to discourage us, to cause us to despair. Instead, that we would despair of ourselves, that we would despair of ever fixing the incorrigible heart of sin within us. That fountain of iniquity. It shows us these dreadful things he does. He shows us these things about ourselves so that we might learn to loathe our sins, to hate our depravity, that we might despair of finding joy in ourselves, in this world, and in sin. But he also and especially shows us this hellish mess that we might learn to trust in, to flee to come to him alone in the person of Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows how wicked we are. He knows our groans under the burden of sin. He knows how we long to be fully delivered from these things. And he draws us to himself precisely by these means. Here's where the devil can be such a wretch. He takes this very sight of sin that God so graciously gives us, and he turns it into a weapon to drive us far from God. See, he says, it's no use. It doesn't work to seek God. He doesn't hear you. Otherwise, things would be better by now. You'll get your reward. Well, cursed be him. Cursed be the evil one. He will get his reward in the end. But do not hearken to such wretched stratagems. Instead, the psalmist says, forsake me not, O Lord. Be not far from me. We've said this before, but it's certainly worth repeating 1,000 times. How does God reveal himself in his glory? In Exodus 36, 6 and 7, he says, and listen to every name he gives, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, all of those things could only fit sinners. Good people don't need mercy. Good people don't need a gracious God. Good people who reform themselves don't need a long-suffering God. It's sinners who do. And God is saying, I am everything you need. I have mercy for your sins. I am gracious toward sinners. I'm patient with sinners. I have truth for those who lack it. I have a double portion of mercy for sinners. It's all there in Christ Jesus. Why would you fail? Why would you even think to fail to find forgiveness with Him, except that you are not believing Him? That you refuse to be comforted by the very name of God Himself. Except you do not seek Him, perhaps, or will not flee to Him, or have no sense of your need of Him. You may ask Him for that too. As we conclude, indwelling sin, as you undoubtedly see, is no pleasant thing to talk about. We are tempted to sort of gloss over these things. To do so, however, would mean an imbalanced ministry. Very injurious, even dangerous. We can't get these things wrong. We cannot present an unscriptural view of what the Christian life is really like. To do so would be to deceive you and to deceive ourselves. But how vital to keep in mind why God shows us these things. We know in the back of our minds is a good and right purpose for everything God does. But it's also true in this. So indwelling sin, a lifelong cross that we are called to bear, we do not bear alone. There is coming a day when that cross will be taken, when that body of sin and death will be deposited in a grave, never to appear again. And my question for you as we close, does that matter? Does it matter to you that a day is coming through Christ Jesus when everything that causes us to groan, when everything about ourselves that we just can't stand, when all those sins that we've been bringing to God over and over, will one day be gone? Never, ever to appear again. Until then, be comforted in God's unfailing promise. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If your experience is as that of Paul, but we ourselves groan, we who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Know for a fact that redemption is coming, that as thy days now, so shall thy strength be in Jesus Christ. And therefore, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness for a while longer. And as David prayed, and so we end our sermon, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me, make haste to help me, O God of my salvation. Amen.